Okay, we're going to finish up Galatians today, and then we'll jump into the next set of epistles. And I won't spend, well, I might. I'm going to try not to spend as much time on those as I do. Before we go into Galatians, I want you to, I have the passages up here. They're not on your sheets. This is something that I thought about before you came in, the way I wanted to approach Galatians before we came in. There are several passages, and these passages deal with the law. Okay, and for some of you, last week, I may have dropped a huge bombshell on you because I was raised Baptist. And I thought we were under the Mosaic Law. I thought the Ten Commandments were for us. And they're not. They're not. Okay? I'm going to cover these verses, and there are several more, but these are just ones that I remembered off the top of my head. Okay, so the first one is Romans 9, 4, and 5. And in Romans 9, 4, and 5, Paul is talking about Israel. Israel. Who are Israelites? And it says, what about these Israelites? And he says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. All right? What Paul just said is, you remember that Abrahamic covenant over in Genesis? Not for you. You remember the Davidic covenant over in Samuel? Not for you. You remember the new covenant that's in Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Not for you. Palestinian covenant? Not for you. Noahic covenant? That's for you. All right. But the other Mosaic covenant? Not for you. Never, ever, unless you are an Israelite sitting in here and you don't know it, but never was it ever intended to give to you. Now, we get to experience the blessings from those covenants because of what we're going to read in Ephesians. So go to Ephesians 2. Now, Ephesians 2, we'll start in verse 11. But we'll get here in a minute. Jews, Israelites, were called circumcised. They were the circumcision. Gentiles were the uncircumcision. All right. Now, the reason why they were called the circumcision is because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to who? Israel. Okay. It was given originally to Abraham and then to his seed. All right. Now, where did I say to go? Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Notice it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Now he said, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, but now you're a body of believers in the Spirit. I mean, that's where he's contrasting. Okay? It says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? What did that say? Who had all the covenants? Who had all the promises? Who had all the blessings at one time? Who was it?
Israel.
And if you were a Gentile, then what happened? Tough luck. Okay? Now, it was established that Israel had all these covenants so that the Gentiles would look at her and go, I want me some of that. And then they would go in and Israel would, but it didn't work out that way because Israel was just dumb, okay? They didn't want that because they didn't look any different from any other nation, okay? But right here, this is saying, Paul is saying, all of those laws, all of the covenants that we're talking about belongs to Israel. They were totally foreign to the Gentiles. They were not intended for you. Ever. Okay? Now, you say, well, I thought we were under some of the commandments. I thought, are we not supposed to murder? Are we not supposed to commit adultery and things like that? correct. You are under law. You're just not under the Mosaic law. You, if you're a believer in Christ, are under the law of Messiah. And under the law of the Spirit, which works differently than the Mosaic law. Okay? And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. All right? So, and I hear preachers say this all the time. Well, the church got the moral law. In other words, the Ten Commandments. Because altogether, here's how many commandments Israel had. 613 of them. But the church got 10 of them. All right? Anyway, go over to James. So I just have one thing to say about that. James 2. So you have maybe a preacher or a former preacher that stood up and said, the church has the Ten Commandments. That was the part of the law of Israel that was given to the church. Okay? Look at James 2, verse 9 through 10. Notice what it says. James is talking about the law. He says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For notice what he says in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, in other words, you keep the whole law, which by the way you can't because you're living in a sinful body. That was the whole problem. Okay? Nobody can except for one. All right? But he says, if you can keep the whole law, great. But notice what he says. But you stumble in one point. You're a transgressor of the law. What James just said right there is that the law is a unit. You can't just pick and choose which laws apply to you. A preacher can't sit up on a pulpit and say, well, we got those 10. Israel has all the rest of them. No. Okay? The law is a unit. Now, just because we have some very similar commandments for us as believers as what Israel did doesn't mean that we are sharing their laws. It just means that there is some overlap. Okay? But if you just break one out of those, you've broken the whole thing. All right? You've broken the whole thing, and that's what James said. All right? Now, everybody got a good understanding about the law. That was a real quick thing for you. All right? The law was never intended to be for you, and it's definitely not intended to be for you now as a believer in Christ. Okay? Now, the problem with Galatians at this time is that we're in this new era. Galatians was one of these very first books that was ever written in the New Testament. Okay? One of the very first ones. And so we have this new Christian thing going. All right? Brand new. And there are a lot of Jews who were believers at that time. But if you read over in Acts, they're still keeping the law. All right? Now all of a sudden there are Gentiles that are beginning to believe. And so the Jews are going, well, what do we do with them? They're excited, by the way, that Gentiles are now coming into the faith. And so what we have are Judaizers, and I really believe that these guys were believers. They believed that Jesus was Messiah, and I believe they had the best intentions. Okay? But they were coming in, and they were telling these Gentiles, you've got to keep the law now. Yes, you were saved by faith, but in order to keep your salvation, you need to keep the law. That's what they were saying. Okay? Now, the whole book of Galatians is written to these people saying, in fact, these are Paul's words, why are you so stupid? Why? Were you saved by the law? No, you were saved by faith. Then why are you continuing to try to maintain that salvation by the law? That's Paul's argument. Okay? Now, you may ask, why is it that the law doesn't apply to us? All right? Why is it?
Well, Paul lays out several arguments, but I'll give you a couple, and then we're going to get through Galatians. Go with me over to Galatians chapter... I don't know yet. Hold on, let me find it. Oh, okay. Galatians 2. Now, there's another place... I'll give you this background first before we read this. There is another place where Paul argues that we're no longer under the law, and he uses this idea of marriage. Okay? He uses this idea of marriage. Now, ideally, what God wants is He wants a man and a woman to be married for their entire life. That's the ideal. Okay, now divorce does happen sometime and all that, but that's the ideal. Now, Paul uses, in fact, I think Christ even uses this as an example too. When one of those people die, what happens to the marriage? Are they still married? No. No, the marriage is... And Paul actually uses, the law of the marriage is then broken because of death. Okay? Everybody there? All right? Your spouse dies, you're not married anymore. There's no marriage. All right? And so Paul kind of... He goes in this direction in Galatians here. Go down to... verse 19. Chapter 2. Galatians 2, 19. Now, Paul, in his argument here, he's speaking as a Jew, by the way. All right, who was under the law, right? But he says, "For I through the law died to the law." You see that? Paul himself is a believer in Christ. He just said he died to the law. By the way, it also says it's through the law. The law actually killed him. The law doesn't bring life. The law kills. It maims. It convicts. And it tells you how bad you are. Okay? It doesn't bring life like these Judaizers are saying it will. Okay? But notice it says, "For I through the law died." And then if he died to the law, he's going to live to God. You see that? So there's this idea of a death. All right? Now, he takes it further. Go to verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." All right? Let me ask you this question. Jesus came, and we're told he was born of a woman, and he was born a Jew, and he was born under the law. In other words, Jesus had to keep the law. He had to eat kosher. He went to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feast. He went to Torah. He studied Torah. He went to the synagogues every Friday night or Saturday morning. He did all of that. Okay? Is he still keeping the law today? No, that's the right answer. No. Why?
Because he died.
He died. He died to that. All right? Everybody understand that? Now, he's alive today, but when he died to that, it was like dying to a mate in a marriage. It's gone. All right? And now he lives in heaven. Okay? Now, notice what verse 20 says. He says, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." By the way, that is true of, if you're a believer, you and me. Some way, somehow, when you became a believer, remember that point we were talking about last time? At that point, right there, some way, somehow, you were miraculously transported and put on that cross with Christ. You died. You died with Him. Okay? In a positional sense. Alright? "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Is Christ under the law? No, but who's living through Him? And who's living through you? Yeah, Christ through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, you're not under the law. Alright?
Because you died to the law. With, I mean, if you were, if the law was ever part of you, but just for argument's sake, let's just say you were under the law too. When you, the minute you became a believer, you died to that, and you were placed in another law. All right, all right. Now some of you are nodding your head like you understand, and some of you are looking at me like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. All right, like, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the whole thing is, are you living by faith or are you living by the law? Okay? And that's where Paul's going. He says, the life I live now, I live by the faith. Now, is Paul saying, go sin it up? Absolutely not. It's not what he's saying. Okay? There's just a different way now. And we'll, I'll talk to you a little bit about that in a second. Yes?
Okay, I have a question.
Okay.
When you say, we, Christ lives in me, and we're not living to the law, we live by faith.
Uh-huh.
And, but we've got to obey.
Yeah.
You know, the commandment.
Yeah.
Is that living in faith?
You,
or by the law? Because it's kind of...
You are, okay. Here's the thing with Israel. Okay? In front of Israel, let's just take the Ten Commandments. In front of Israel, they read them. Every, I mean, you studied Torah, you knew those Ten Commandments. You would, you know, all the time. Do not sin. I mean, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not. All the time. Okay. Now, what that does? That is an external law code. All right. Now, what Paul argues all through this book is that. That external law code, all it does is it tells your flesh, go get them. Okay? If you have a whole checklist of do's and don'ts, if I said, don't come up here and touch this board, what are you thinking now? I want to go up there and touch that board. Okay? All right? Because that's an external thing. If you're living by faith, in the Christ, through the Spirit that's living in you, that is now an internal thing. Alright? Everybody understand that? And you're living by faith because you're growing in this, you're fellowshipping with other believers. This is not just a Sunday morning thing, and then we go up and do what we want. No, this is a everyday life thing where we spend time. It's a relationship now.
Okay. Because we want to do it?
Yes.
Okay. Is it motivated
yeah.
by
it? It's because you want to do it, and it is motivated by this new nature that you have that you've never had before that would want to motivate you to do that. That's why I ask, and the answer is, why does an unbeliever act like an unbeliever? Because he's an unbeliever. He doesn't have any other new nature. He has the only capacity that he has to do is to sin. Now as a believer, you have a new capacity within you to live an obedient life. It is charged up by the Holy Spirit, and the way you charge it up is through doing the, what I call the spiritual disciplines. Okay? Everybody sort of understanding that? A difference between living by the law and living by faith is this. Okay? And living by faith, by the way, is listening to the Holy Spirit through Scripture and things like that, and learning application and things. But this is an example of living by the law and living by faith. What's the little place that Brian Weatherby's dad owns over there on
Finishing Touch.
Yeah, Finishing Touch. Okay. I take my daughter into Finishing Touch. Hannah, do not touch this, do not touch that, do not go there. Don't even go over there. What did she what did I just put into her mind? Going and doing that. Okay? That was what the law was like. Okay? Now, living by faith is, you know, we're going along, and Hannah reaches up. I'm like, no, Hannah, don't do that, because, you know, that clock right there, that's worth more than you are. So let's go this way. And she's like, okay, Daddy. All right? That's a difference. All right? That's it. I have the Indian story that I read from the pulpit. One Sunday, you want me to read it to you again?
Yeah,
sure. This is an example. Harry Ironside gave this illustration about law and grace. Okay? It's a story of a young Indian lad who had never been off the Navajo reservation until Dr. Ironside brought him to Oakland. He had been a Christian only about 2 years when he came to Oakland. He was taken into a group of Christian young people one Sunday night
when they were discussing law and grace. He listened to them as they argued back and forth about the various aspects, and the leader called on him to say a few words, and he said something like this: "Me been listening to you talk about law and grace, and the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is." He said, "Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on a big train down in reservation. I'd never been on a train before, and we ride all day long, and finally we come to Barstow out in the desert. And he said, me very tired, so me get off train to walk platform and stretch legs. While me walk around platform, me see sign that says, 'Do not spit here.' Me look at sign and me think, 'What strange sign white man put up, 'Do not spit here.' And then he said, while me look at sign, before I know what happened, me spit." Okay? "I look all around platform and I see many people spitting here. I think to myself, how strange. Signs say do not spit here, but many people spit and I spit." And then he said, "We got on train again to come a long way to Oakland. And some friends meet us in train and take us to a beautiful home. I never been in such a beautiful home. And Mr. Ironside take me in and show me soft chair and excuse himself for a while. And I left alone in room. I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rugs on floor. Beautiful walls painted lovely color. Pictures hanging on walls. Everything so nice. I walk around room and I think to myself about something. And I look all around room and all over the wall. And I try to find the sign that says, 'Do not spit here.' But I can't find the sign. I think to myself, too bad. All this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on the floor. And then I'll look around on the floor and see nobody spitting here. And then it came to me. When the law say, 'Do not spit here,' it makes me want to spit. And I spit, and many people spit. But when I come into grace, and everything lovely and nice, I don't want to spit. I do not need the law to say, 'Do not spit here.'" Okay? That is an example of that. Is the law bad? Absolutely not. The law is a representation of God's character. The law is perfect. It's holy. It's good. The problem with the law is us. Okay? That's the problem with the law. And so, and Paul talks about that through Galatians. Okay? And he says, God had to do something different. And that's what he did. All right? And so, what Paul does then through Galatians is he talks about the difference between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. And here's the thing. Living according to the Spirit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I actually believe it's just one fruit, love, because fruit is singular. And all the rest of them are characteristics of that. Okay? But here's the thing. Love. As a believer, you should be motivated by love for your ministry. Okay? You need to be ministering to other people. Whatever you're doing, through the gifts that you have, you need to be ministering. And if you're motivated by that, let me tell you, I'll tell you this. When I'm out ministering to people and I'm doing what I'm doing, when I'm teaching right here and I'm doing what I need to be doing, do you think I'm thinking about sinning? No. Why? Because I'm motivated by love to do what I'm doing right here. And that's what Paul says. Okay? It's a different motivation. It's not a lot of do's and don'ts. It is a, I want to do this because I not only love God, but I love the others around me. Okay? And that's why love is such a focus in the Christian church. Okay? By all of the writers. Okay? Alright, so that is Galatians. Paul spends a lot of time talking about that. I'm going to go in now to the next part of the epistles. But before we go there, remember, it is through these epistles, and even in some of the Gospels, we see this idea of the mysteries. The mysteries. Now, mysteries are not this scary thing that we think about. A mystery is something that is revealed now, but it wasn't revealed in times past. Okay? There's a lot revealed in the New Testament that the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about. And those are mysteries. And there are several of them. I don't know how many I have listed here. I have 10 listed here. I'm not going to go over each one of these in depth. Okay? I think there are something like 16 mysteries that are actually listed in the New Testament. And so these are what we have. Okay, the first one is is what we call the mystery of the kingdom. Okay, those were parables given by Christ in Matthew 13. Y'all catch that? These mystery parables are given to us or introduced in Matthew 13. Why is that significant? Because what happened in Matthew 12? Yeah, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, okay, done with you. Okay? So, he goes in now and gives the parable of the mystery kingdom. Now, the mystery kingdom is going to last really from that point where Christ begins to teach that, just prior to His crucifixion, all the way to His second coming. Okay, so now that's also going to include the tribulation time. That includes also the death, burial, and resurrection of Him. So it includes the church, but it's also more than the church. All right, and so that mystery kingdom is kind of a description of what's going on right now. All right, it's kind of this pre-kingdom form, because it's right here where the kingdom is going to begin. Alright, so we're kind of living in this mystery time of what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, he tells us, alright, in those parables. Alright, go down to number three. Do I have these listed for you? Do you have blanks on them? Okay, I'll tell you the blanks then. Number two is the mystery of the seven stars and seven lampstands. Oh, that's a good one anyway. I need to talk about that. Okay. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. That's over in Revelation chapter 1. And then what that tells us, each one of those lampstands represents a church that Christ is going to address in Revelation, in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. All right? Now, when he addresses those, he's actually addressing one of the stars, which is an angel. Okay? And what this mystery teaches us is that every local church literally has an angel assigned to it. Okay? Does Grace Church have an angel? Absolutely. Okay? Grace Church has an angelic being that watches over us as an assembly. Alright? And that's what that mystery talks to us about. Alright? Number three is the mystery of the body. The mystery of the body. The mystery of the body is this. Well, let's just think. In the Hebrew Scriptures, what was the only group that God even identified Himself with?
Israel.
It's just Israel. All right? To make it easy, just the Jews. All right? Now, the mystery of the body in this time is this idea of a unified body of both Jew and Gentile coming together. And that's what Ephesians is trying to talk to us about and teach us. It teaches us that when Jesus died on the cross, number one, He took down that dividing wall that divided Israel from Gentiles. And He said, you can all come together now through a common faith. That is the mystery of the body. The coming together, the unification of both Jew and Gentile into one body. Okay? All right. The fourth mystery is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. Now, how does He indwell within us? Through what means? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember, Jesus said, unless I go, what? The Spirit can't come. And the Spirit's going to help you as much as I have. Okay?
And so we have this new indwelling. By the way, that was totally different. They didn't have an indwelling Spirit that permanently indwelt them in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Spirit would come and go. The Spirit would come and give them specific gifts or give them the ability to perform a task or a function, including Jesus. He had the Holy Spirit that came. When did He come? When He was baptized. And He was baptized for the purpose of being anointed to be Messiah, to carry out that. In fact, He tells us through all the Gospels, I can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, He was anointed Himself. Well, now, we get even what Jesus didn't have. We get the full indwelling Spirit. Okay? Full blown. Everything. Okay? Number five. Does that answer everybody's questions? Or maybe you didn't have a question. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. If Jesus didn't get the Holy Spirit until He was baptized,
mm-hmm.
He was still the Son, God-man.
Yeah.
Before that.
Yeah. He had that divine essence and that human essence, and it was together in one body. But now when he left heaven, He humbled Himself. He gave up His rightful use of what I call those amoral attributes, the omnis. He gave up that. All right? And then when he was anointed with the Spirit at that time, then He was then fully gifted to be able to go and do the job of Messiah. Okay? Alright? Where am I?
Five.
The mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. We are the bride. We are the bride. I told you the Jewish way that the wedding worked out, okay? Right now, we are betrothed to our groom. We are betrothed to the bridegroom, who is Jesus. Okay? Paul himself actually says, now what he's trying to do is get you to a point where he can present us as a virgin to him. Alright? He is trying to get us to a point where we can look at him eye to eye and go, I'm ready. Okay? So, we are this bride. We are the bride. Which, by the way, means that some of you may not love Him. Because here's the thing, in your ancient Eastern cultures, most of the weddings were arranged. Okay? And the wife, I mean, the husband and the wife, they may have not even seen each other until the day of the... Have y'all seen the wedding ceremonies today where they're sitting on the chairs? I mean, the ladies are on one side, the men are on the other side, and they're holding the chairs, and there's this big sheet between them. And then there's a part in the ceremony where the sheet is dropped. A lot of times, that's the place where they first see each other. And the guy is either going, or he's going, no. Okay? And so, same way with the girl, okay? So what I'm saying is that the marriage comes first, and then they learn to love each other through the way. That's what discipleship is all about, where you're learning to love Messiah, the one that you're betrothed to. Okay? All right? Number six, is that where we are? The mystery of the translation. That is called the rapture. Okay? This is a mystery. By the way, the second coming wasn't a mystery. Hebrew Scripture talks about the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. That's not a mystery. What's a mystery is this idea of a church, a group of people being raptured out of here before a tribulation begins. That's new. Why? Because the rapture is for the church. It's for us. When the rapture happens, the church ceases to exist. Okay? There'll still be believers after that. You can still become a believer, but the church ceases to exist. That is the catching away of the bride, where the groom comes to get his bride and takes us back. That's where the actual marriage ceremony happens, is at the rapture.
Okay? Or the harpazo. If you don't, well, rapture's not in the Bible, so it's not
true.
Well, okay. Harpazo, that's the actual Greek word, which means rapture. Okay. All right. So, that's the mystery of the translation. Do I have those verses out there next to it, too?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah, Jerry? I think I just wanted to use a different word than rapture. Yeah, I think it's probably my own. It's been, That's the BS standard version there. All right, okay. All right. Yeah, thanks. Okay. Number 7, the mystery of Israel's hardening. That's over in Romans 9 through 11. That is this idea where there is a time where God is going to divinely judge and discipline Israel as a nation. And they're going to be blind. They're going to be hardened to the gospel. Now, does that mean that individual Israelites or Jews can't become believers? No, that's not. As a nation, they are. But individuals can still become believers. That is the mystery that's going on today. And that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. The next one is the mystery of Babylon. You see that over in Revelation 17. Babylon is going to be this city of economic... it's going to be awesome. An awesome city of economy, and it's going to be under the reign of the 10 kings. It's going to be in this revived Roman Empire over there. Anyway, mystery of Babylon. That wasn't known. Babylon has always been known in the Old Testament, but it was never known like this. Okay. All right. Number 9, the mystery of lawlessness. This is the mystery of the Antichrist, the man Antichrist, who is to come. By the way, John even says in his epistle that the Antichrist was there then. Why does John say that? If there was an Antichrist then, what we would infer from that is that there is an Antichrist today, and there was an Antichrist 50 years ago. Why is there an Antichrist all the time?
Satan was not on mission. He doesn't know when, so he always has to have somebody ready.
Satan, everybody hear that? Satan is not on mission. He doesn't know when this time is going to come, and that's when the Antichrist is going to rule, all right? And since Satan doesn't know when that's going to be because he's not on mission, he's always got to have a man in place ready to go. Okay? That's the mystery of the lawless man. Okay? Who will be a man, by the way. He will be a man, but he will be used by Satan. Okay? And then number 10 is the defeat of the satanic mysteries. I don't even know what that is. Hold on. Okay. That's going to talk to us. That's just talking about God pouring out judgment right here, and it's going to be bad. Okay. All right. Now there are other mysteries along. Look for the word mystery when you're reading the New Testament, and then see kind of what's going on. All right. Because remember, mysteries are for the church. Prophecies are for Israel. Mysteries are for the church. Prophecies are for Israel. Okay? All right. Remember our outline last time? Romans gave the big doctrinal information. Then Corinthians was what? Reproof. And then Galatians was what? Correction. Okay? Now, we're at our big doctrinal book again, and that is Ephesians. Okay? And Ephesians is all about the church, all about this body of Christ that each one of us belong to. And we're so blessed. Doesn't matter if you're a little pinky toenail, or an appendix, or an eye in this body, you have a purpose. Okay? I'm cold too, so it's freezing in here.
Okay, I gotta. I'm gonna. That's why I'm moving around. Okay. The key to Ephesians is in chapter 2, verse 19. So go to Galatians. Ephesians. I want to take us back to Galatians. Ephesians 2. 9. Oh, this is a great verse because it's right after the ones that I just read to you earlier. Okay, which is this one right here. Now, notice what Paul says. Here's the great thing about us as a church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Isn't that great? What does that imply? Before you were. Isn't that great? But God sought you out and He found you. All right? But you, now you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are members of the household of God. What does that mean? You're family. You're family now. And we're all family. Y'all are related to me. Okay? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As a body of believers, we operate as the sanctuary for worship. Okay? We operate. Once again, I was raised in Baptist. Alright? And we always called the place where we went to sing and hear preaching. What is that called? What do they always call it? They call it the sanctuary. That's wrong. Where's the sanctuary? Okay? You're the sanctuary. Building doesn't mean anything. Okay? Building doesn't mean anything. You're the sanctuary. And as a body of believers, we're being built up into this holy sanctuary. As a people, we could go out and do this in a park, and it would be just the same. Okay? All right, and so we have this, and so this body is built up. Now, let me tell you, this is true in Ephesians, and it's really pretty much true in all of Paul's epistles. The first half of the book is purely doctrinal. The last half of the book is purely application-oriented. All right? That's pretty much the way it is in every one of his epistles. It gives you the doctrine, and then after he gives you the doctrine, then he says, okay, now let's make it practical. All right? And so he goes on. By the way, y'all probably don't care, but I'll tell you anyway. When look at chapter 1. Okay? Look at chapter 1. Y'all see chapter 1 of Ephesians? See how long that is? Okay? In your third year Greek class, you have to diagram sentences. Y'all remember diagramming in English? So you get to do that in Greek too. And our sentence that we had to do came out of Ephesians. The whole chapter is one sentence. The whole chapter. I mean, pretty much, I think it starts like in verse 3 or something. But the whole chapter. I hated Paul's guts for a while. Okay? Because it's just one long run-on sentence. All right? It's like 32 pages of diagramming. All right? Hated that. Anyway, Paul was, I mean, he'd just make up words. He'd write run-on sentences and everything. Okay? But he had a lot to say. Okay? Now, that's the first part. Now, I want to show you also something else, because a part of all of Paul's epistles, or many of them, he gives what they call a house code and the practical part of it. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want to show you something. And this is where so many, especially in the moderate to liberal churches and the women that are in there, well, Paul was just a male chauvinist. He was just a chauvinist. He tried to put women in their place, okay? And they get it from passages like this. I want to show you something, all right? Go over there and chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband and in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. All right? Now, you know, where's the rub? Okay? I'm going to tell you this. When you go up to verse 22, when Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands, that wasn't anything new. Paul was not writing anything new there. Why? Because the wives knew they had to submit to their husbands. That was just... if he stopped right there, they would have asked, why don't you write that? We already knew that. Okay? And notice what it says. He says, submit to them. All right? And then see this man as a spiritual leader. All right? Now, and that's all he really has to say about the wives. But look what he says to the husbands. Okay? Husbands, love your wives. That was new. That was revolutionary. Nobody ever told a husband to love their wives. Ever. Why? Because husbands could do with their wives whatever they wanted to do in that culture. And what Paul just did is he changed all of that. Husbands, you love your wives. Just like the church, just like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? What'd he do?
He died
for it. What did Paul just tell the husbands? If you have to, you die for that woman. Because she is yours, and I gave her to you. Nowhere was a man ever told to love. Remember what I told you? These marriages were arranged. That love may have never happened. Paul just said, you're going to do it. Because now you have a new nature within you that says that you can. By the way, he doesn't tell the wives to love the husbands either. To respect them. Okay? New thing. Brand, that was revolutionary. Okay? Go to Philippians. Philippians is the reproof section. We have great doctrinal stuff in Ephesians. Philippians is... apparently there is some conduct that's threatening the unity of the church. And it is by two ladies called Euodia and Syntyche. And they're causing some disharmony in the church. But Paul is writing them to correct this misconduct. And here's the verse that he gives to them. Go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. How do you have harmony? Okay? He says, obey the law. Then what he said? No. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is always an exhortation to change your mind. By the way, that's what repentance means. Repent means to change your mind. Okay? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind did he have? What was Christ thinking about? He says, who being in the very form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of... Could you imagine? None of us can even imagine. None of us. What he did. The creator of the universe, the creator of men, allowed himself to be spit upon and hung on a cross. Just amazes me. And being found in the appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. You will fulfill the perfect law, which is loving God and loving people, when you begin to humble yourselves. You will never do it with pride. Ever. You always have to have your rights and your stuff taken care of. That will never happen. Ever. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? God exalted him. Okay? By the way, when he sees Christ, who does he see? Us. All right? We are identified with that now. You see that? We're not just family. We're identified with that. Okay? With that. And then this is, by the way, the word is kenosis. Do I have that word on your sheets?
Yes.
Kenosis means a pouring out. It's this idea where, I mean, if you can even grasp this idea of the divinity being in a pitcher and he poured it into flesh. That's just kind of the idea that's presented. He poured himself out into this flesh, into this creation that he made. And so Paul's saying, here's how you fix the misconduct. You fix the misconduct by having the mind of Christ and remembering how you've been blessed. You're not motivated by these external rules. You're motivated by that new nature within you. Okay, and then having this new mind. All right. Now, after Philippians, which is, by the way, mostly a very joyful letter. He's very joyful with these Philippians. He loves them. All right. He's just fixing some of the problems that are there, and then he's teaching them some other things. Now, Colossians is next. We're not going there yet. We're done. I mean, I'm going to give you this. Colossians is all about, by the way, a lot about Christ. You're going to have a lot of understanding about who Christ is when you read the Colossians. Now, next week, we'll also... one of the big things that Paul is battling with this Colossian group is what they call the Gnostics. Okay? Gnostics and Gnosticism. And what I'll do next week is I'll go through... I'll give you some ideas about what Gnosticism is, who they were, what they believed, and then where that originated from. And then I'll show you why Paul is battling that and why that's so... Why Gnosticism, which is alive and well today, by the way, all right, why that is so detrimental to the church. All right, and so we'll talk about that. And then we'll go into the pastoral letters. And I think we'll get through Titus next week. Okay. Yeah.
Did you just give a definition of that?
Or? Gnosticism? No, not yet. No. It's a mystery. That's great. Okay. Yes.
Do you have a blank here on Corinthians? Corinthians is a blank section of the
triad.
Oh, it's the reproof. It's the reproof section. Yeah. He's trying to get them to change their conduct based upon the doctrine of Ephesians, of this whole idea that we're the body. The entire Godhead is involved in the body. Okay? And so with that, I mean, we need to understand that we're going to be with each other through all eternity. We might as well learn to get along with each other. Okay? All right? Any other questions? What? How many more weeks do we have?
Yeah.
That's a good question.